Please be seated. This morning we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. If you're using a Pew Bible, unfortunately, I forgot to look to see what page it's on, so I can't tell you. So you'd have to find it yourself, look in the table of contents or something. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. We are going to read verses 27 through verse 30. Although I've told you to sit down already, I'm not going to ask you to stand. But I'll just stand, and we'll read it together anyway, okay? So Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. If you're there, just say amen, in case you have a pew Bible. All right, thank you. So let's begin reading. This is the word of God given to us through Paul, and it says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let us pray. Oh, our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for the word that you have given to us this morning. We're grateful to you for all of your word, this word of life that you've given to us, that we would know about you, that we know what you are like, that we can personally understand this God who created everything, this God who shows his divine attributes that are perceived in nature, your qualities, your power, Lord God, that we can see in all the things that you've been made. But yet you've given us more than just that, than the creation to look at and learn some things about you. You've given to us your word that we might have a personal revelation to you. And even more so, you've given to us the word that was made flesh, that we might know you, that we may know what you are like, Lord God, that we may know what your behavior is like, that we may know you personally and have a relationship with you. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing this time as we enter into your word. We ask that your spirit would open up our minds to receive your truth, Lord. We ask that you would so work in me that I would only speak that which is true, Lord God, that we would be blessed by your word today, Lord, and that we would worship you as we hear, consider, and think regarding your word. And then, Lord, make it so that our worship will be made complete as we act in accordance with your word, showing honor and giving glory to you. So help us this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned that I read verses 27 through 30, we're going to focus most of our attention on verse 27. It won't be that I won't talk about some other passages, but that particular verse is what we're going to focus most of our attention on. As a matter of fact, the first part of that verse, chapter 27, verse 27, verse A. But before I do that, I want to talk a little bit about Paul and this letter to the Philippians. It seems that Paul may have written this letter to the Philippians for three reasons. There may be more than that in there, but these are the three that I was able to see quickly. It says, and first of all, it was to thank them for the gift that they had sent to him through Epaphroditus. Apparently, when Epaphroditus had come to him, Epaphroditus had brought some things with him, and it was a great blessing to Paul. And Paul hadn't had opportunity yet to thank them for that. Epaphroditus had ended up staying there for some amount of time because he had gotten sick and had almost died. And so Paul is using this occasion to send a letter to him, the occasion particularly that he's going to send Epaphroditus back to them to give encouragement to them. He's writing a letter to make this known to them. Perhaps also this letter was written as an expression of gratitude to God for the Philippian believers themselves, for their partnership in the work of the gospel, and their partnership with Paul as he did his work in the gospel. And thirdly, and to encourage these believers, these brothers in Christ, regarding Paul's situation. Because when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. He was in prison in Rome. And so he wanted to encourage them regarding his situation, and as well as encourage them in their personal work of faith. And so what might seem to be normal with Paul, with all of his letters, he writes his letter in a very personal way. Paul pours himself into his letters, writing personally about himself. He's writing about his own personal desires for his work in the gospel, his own hardships and struggles, and how the Lord works in him and through him for the advancement of the gospel. He writes very personally about those and to whom he's writing the letter to. He writes regarding his desires for their own growth and for their steadfastness in the faith. He writes to them regarding any issues or problems that need to be addressed, and he addresses those issues and problems in a personal way. It can be the group as a whole, or it can be individuals within that church of believers. He addresses those issues with them where he feels like he needs to, but he also offers encouragement to them and praise even when it's due them. And so we can get an indication about Paul and how he interacts with those in whom he's writing these letters to as we read his letters. He's not some guy that's distant from him. He's very well acquainted with them, and particularly with the Philippians, very well acquainted with them. On his second missionary journey, he went to see them. It's when he came to Philippi and he gave the gospel to those people. And then after that, he came another time to them, twice, at least twice more times. On his third missionary journey, he had went through Philippi heading down to Greece, and then he came back up from Greece because there was a threat against his life. So instead of going straight to Caesarea, he went back up through Greece and Macedonia to Philippi and came back around. And so they at least had three physical encounters. What I mean by that, three times in which they saw him face to face and was able to interact with him face to face. Each one of those times were precious to Paul and precious to them as well. They had offered a lot of assistance to Paul in his times. And even while he was in prison, as I mentioned, Epaphroditus was the one who had brought gifts to him, that is, things to sustain him while he was in prison. Because I'm sure while he was in prison, it's not like the prisons that we have in our country where the prisoners are fed. You know, they provided with a bed and all this stuff. They provided with food and drink, three meals a day and those kinds of things. You know, he had to provide his own things. And so they helped him out in that regard. And they sent Epaphroditus, as I mentioned earlier, to do that. And so because Paul was this way in all of his letters, as far as privately or personally expressing himself, this letter to the Philippians is no different in that regard. So when you read the Philippians, you hear Paul's heart concern for his people and his love for those people and his love that he gives according to the affection of Christ toward those people, toward those Philippian believers. And you also hear how he speaks about them and their love for him. And so after saying all that, Paul has already mentioned a great deal of things, important things, before we get to our verse for this morning. But what stands out to me in this verse this morning is he starts this verse off with a command. It's the first one that is in this letter. There's a few other ones, but this is the first one in this letter. And knowing them as well as he does know them, the question can be, why would he even make a command such as this to them? And so this command is this in verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, and many of you may have an ESV version. That doesn't really sound like a command. Not like do this or do that. But in the Greek, the Greek verb there is one that is an imperative. It's one that is an imperative. And other translations may say it in this way. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now that sounds more like a command. Only conduct yourselves. Not this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so we can get an indication by the way this is translated, what it is that Paul is saying for them to do. It's not something that they have a choice or a matter to say no to. Not really. He's saying that this is the way you're to be, and he's saying do this under the authority of Jesus Christ. Do this. Live in this way. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, of course, I ask myself this question. What does it mean to be worthy of something? What does it mean to be worthy of something? And one definition for that may be like this. To be worthy of a thing is to act in a manner fitting or that matches the identity or characteristic of that thing. Let me say that again because I stumbled over my words. I might do it again, unfortunately. But to be worthy of a thing is to act in a manner that is fitting or that matches the identity or characteristic of that thing. So, for example, if a particular family had a long-time reputation, let's say a generation or two, this family, for a generation or two, has this kind of reputation, a reputation of being a family of integrity, of honesty, of generosity, of charity, of humility, of kindness, of patience, and of love, you know, and one of the younger family members begins to display those characteristics in the way he or she does things or interacts with people. If one of the younger family members begin to display those characteristics, then one can say that that younger family member is acting in a manner worthy of his or her family name. You can say that. That person is acting like the reputation that that family has, the good reputation. They're acting in a manner that's worthy of that family name, that has that good reputation. And so you would imagine that someone would only dare to act in a manner worthy of a thing if that thing is of value and worth to that person. See, who would act in a manner of, who would rightfully, in the right mind, act in a manner worthy of something if that thing that they're acting in a manner worthy of isn't worth anything? Nobody would do that. You only act in a manner worthy of something if the thing that you're acting in that manner of is indeed worth something, is indeed of value to you. So when Paul says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, it must be the gospel of Christ that must be of value to the ones to whom he is writing this letter. And it must be of value to them in order for them to make it so that their manner of life is worthy of it. Better yet, not only the gospel of Christ must be of worth to them, but it's Christ himself that must be of worth to them. It must be Christ himself who is of value to those who would live their life in such a way to make it worthy of the gospel of Christ. Christ is the one who has to be of value to that person or to those people. So Paul is saying this to them as a command to them. Live your life in that way where Christ is of value to you, and you demonstrate that by the manner of your life, by the way you live your life, that Christ is of value to you. And so he mentioned the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Christ? Now, you know, you hear the gospel of Christ every week. Brother Joe stands up here and he preaches and he tells us the gospel every week. You hear it in Bible studies. We hear this every week. But you're going to hear it this week too. All right. So I'm going to give you the condensed version of it that Paul gives first. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Those are the foundational things of the gospel. You got to believe that if you believe the gospel. If you understand what the gospel is, those things are there. Those things are there in any way you might define it, in any way you might expand on it. And I have an expanded version, and you'll see that in here as well. This is the expanded version that I wrote up. Hopefully it's satisfactory to you. It says, God sent his only son, Jesus, into the world in human form, possessing both the divine nature and the human nature. This Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience to God, his Father, doing and accomplishing all that God sent him to do and accomplish on this earth. As a result of this perfect obedience to God, he was rejected, mistreated, and persecuted by men. He was falsely accused by the Jewish religious leaders of crimes against God and sentenced to death by those leaders and by the Roman governing authority. He was hung on a cross to die, receiving a sentence of capital punishment. And while on that cross, Jesus willingly took responsibility for the sins of men upon himself, and God punished Jesus and poured out his wrath on him for the sins of men. And Jesus experienced the wrath of God. Because Jesus is both human and divine, he was qualified to substitute himself for us and pay the penalty for our sins. And he was actually able to satisfy God's, the Father's, wrath because Jesus himself is God. After experiencing God's wrath on the cross and satisfying God's justice, Jesus gave up his life and died. He was buried in a tomb. On the third day, he rose from the dead and was seen by his disciples and many other witnesses. His resurrection from the dead being evidence that Jesus is what he said he is, the Son of God, and that he accomplished the salvation of men from the wrath of God, and that he is the only way for any human being to be forgiven of his or her sins and escape the eternal punishment due his or her sins. He is the only way in which a human being can have a personal relationship with God and be a child of God and have eternal life with God. That is a more expanded version of that. But then the question is, have you trusted Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you understand what he has done for you? If you're the one who is in doubt or here visiting or been attending this church and you don't know for certain where you stand with Jesus, today is the day of salvation for you. Today is the day in which you could come and receive this gift of salvation that Jesus paid on the cross for you. This thing that Jesus done was phenomenal. There's no one or no other being that could accomplish such a thing as this. And Jesus did it. He didn't do it begrudgingly. He didn't do it with doubts in his mind. He did it gladly and willingly because of his love for the Father and the love that the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Spirit has for humanity as a whole. He did this. And you can understand and know that love. I say understand because you can understand it in your mind, but you can know it in your whole being. This love that God has for people who would look to him. This restoration that God gives through Jesus Christ. This restoration from this sin, restoring us back to this state in which he originally created man for, which is to have perfect fellowship and relationship with him. God provided Jesus for this purpose. And this is what we speak of when we speak about the gospel of Christ. If you're one of those people who haven't yet committed yourself to Jesus, if you're just now understanding what this means to do this, if your heart is pulling on you right now to say to God, forgive me, I'm a sinner, Lord. I'm a sinner. I've done many wrong things. I didn't think I could ever be forgiven. But Lord, I believe you're able to do anything. Please forgive me of my sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me, and I need him. I need you. Forgive me, Lord. Save me. Deliver me from your wrath. You know what God will do? He won't say to you, you know, you just done too many things. You just did too many things. You've offended me so many times, I'm just through with you. He will not say that to you. He will not turn his back to you and say, I don't want to hear what you say. Don't speak to me. Yeah, you may be bowing down in your heart to me, but I'm not going to even look at you. He won't do that. He'll receive you. He'll receive you. He will wash you clean. He will give you peace. Because he is that kind of God. He wouldn't have given his son up on your behalf if he wasn't willing to receive you if you come before him humbly, admitting your sin. As Pastor Carl reminded us when he read that 1 John passage, God is a faithful God, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can know Jesus today. If you haven't been there yet, you can know him today. You can have that peace and you can experience his love. And you could be a person who can begin to live a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Trust in him today. Trust Jesus Christ. So as we look again at this verse 27, as I had mentioned, Paul is commanding the Philippians to live their lives in a manner consistent with the truths of the gospel. That's what it means to live your life in a manner that's worthy of it. A life that embodies the significance of the gospel. Paul begins this verse with the word only. He says, I'll read it again. Only let your manner of life, or if you're looking at another version that might use a different word, only conduct yourselves. And so what significance does the word only have in this verse? It seems to highlight the significance of the command. See, Paul, in essence, is saying, above all else, do this. When he says only, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, he's saying, above all else, live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Another way it may be said is, no matter what, no matter what. Now, we understand what no matter what means. No matter what means, no matter what the situation is, no matter how you feel, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what difficulties you're experiencing or joys you're having, no matter anything, no matter what, live your life in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying to the Philippians. And since we're reading it, that's what he's saying to us too, right? That we're to live that way. As though the gospel is worth everything to us. And we're those people who want to live in such a way that the truths of the gospel is what's seen in our lives, is what characterizes us in the way we present ourselves before people, in the way we relate to people, and the way we interact with people, the way we interact with other things as well. And all of that we're to live that way. And since we're on this thing, let's go back and look at that Greek verb. I didn't tell you what the Greek verb was. That Greek verb that I said makes this a command. The ESV translated, let your manner of life. Let your manner of life be. But the Greek verb is the verb politeuo, and it means live as a citizen. To live as a citizen. That's what that word means. Paul uses this another place in Acts 23:1, where he is standing before the council of Jews in Jerusalem right after they were about to stone him, to beat him badly, and a Roman centurion came and pulled him out. And the centurion himself was about to whip Paul to figure out why these people are doing this with Paul. And Paul said, wait a minute, whoa, I'm a Roman citizen. And so then he called the council together to hear what Paul had to say. And Paul says that he lived his life before God. He used that verb, lived his life before God. And now we see it being used here. The same word, same verb being used here. And later on in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, there's another word that's used that has the same root word. It's a noun in verse 20 that has the same root word as this verb. And let me read verse 20 to you real quick. We won't stay there, but I'll read it to you real quick. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. That word citizenship is the word, is the noun form of this word. It's been used. Our citizenship is in heaven. So why would he use this particular verb that relates to citizenship? Well, one, the Philippians were, they were a little different than a lot of places in the Roman Empire. So you had the city of Rome. That was the top spot to be. If you were born in Rome, you were a Roman citizen, and you were availed all the privileges of being a citizen of Rome automatically because you were born there. But if you were born elsewhere, let's say Jerusalem, that wouldn't necessarily apply to you or anywhere else. But Philippi was a little different. Philippi was a city that was made a colony of Rome. And so the people who lived in Philippi were Roman citizens, just as if they were people who were born who had lived in Rome. They got the same kind of advantage that the people in Rome were able to receive because they were a colony of Rome. And so you can imagine how proud they would be to be Romans, even though they didn't live in Rome. You know, I'll tell you a little story real quick. You know, I was watching this YouTube video yesterday. Maybe it was yesterday or something. Anyway, and it was about these British people who were saying all the things that Americans do that the Britons don't do. One of the particular things that they had on there was, guess what? Flying the American flag. They said Americans fly the American flag all over the place. Everywhere you go, you see the American flag. And the Britons don't do that. And they said they must be proud of their flag and proud of their country. And Americans typically are, or at least many of us nowadays. There's some that, anyway. Americans typically are. And so perhaps Philippians were like that as well. They were proud to be Roman citizens. And so Paul is using this word in such a way so that they would understand how it is that they're to live, what? As a citizen, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, some might think he means as a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. I don't know that that's exactly what he's referring to here when he's speaking that way. I think he just means as a citizen on earth in the place where you are, you live that way in a manner worthy of the gospel. He could have just said, you just live your life. But living your life could just mean what? To just simply exist. To just simply exist. To live, to exist in life. So you just do the things randomly that you're supposed to do in life, just existing in life. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. When he says to live your life in a manner or conduct yourselves in such a manner that you will to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I don't think that's what he's saying. See, what happens when you live as a citizen? If any one of us are living as a citizen of the United States, that has some intentionality to it. See, what would a citizen do? If somebody's living as a citizen in the United States, not just existing as one, but living as a citizen in the United States, what are you going to do? You're going to pay your taxes. You're going to do what the government says. You're going to do what we did last Tuesday. You're going to go vote. You're going to pay attention to things that are going on in the world. In this case, if you're able to impact it like we are able to when we vote, you're going to do that. If there's something else occurring in your city, in your state, or whatever that you want to get involved in, you're going to get involved in it because you are intentional about living life as a citizen in this country, in this government, whether it's the city, the state, or the federal government. You're intentional about it. And so you're going to participate in it. You just don't exist in it. You're intentional about living that way. And that is what I think he's getting at here. For the Philippians who may take pride in being Roman citizens in Philippi, he's saying as citizens, as Roman citizens in Philippi, you live your life intentionally in such a way that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way you're to live. You don't just exist as a Christian. You live your life intentionally as a follower of Jesus Christ, worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you see Jesus himself as being worthy of your life being lived that way. That's what he's saying to them, I think. And how could Paul say such a thing like this? I think he gives an example of that. And so I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 16. And so I'm not going to read all of this, but I'm going to turn there just in case I forget something while I'm telling you the story, because that could happen. Acts chapter 16 tells us about, it kind of gives us a story of Paul's first encounter with the Philippians. It tells us he comes to Philippi and he stays there a little while, and then he hears about this place where prayer is going on down by the river. And so he goes down by the river. Now, there's something that happens between the time he hears about this place and he actually gets to the river. There's something that happened, but he kind of talks about that after this beginning portion. He goes down to the river and he finds these women down there. And he does what? He gives them the gospel from the Old Testament. He tells them about Jesus from the Old Testament. And a lady named Lydia, she hears, and the Lord opens up her mind so she can receive what Paul says. And then Paul baptizes her. And after Paul baptizes her, she says, come to my house, stay with us, Paul and Silas and the group. Come to my house and stay with us. And they do that. Then it tells us what had happened when Paul was going on his way there, that this woman came who had a spirit of divination. And she stated this. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now, that would sound like a good thing for somebody to say, because that is the truth about what they were doing. But it was annoying to Paul. Why would such a thing like that be annoying to him? Maybe because she was saying it in a sarcastic way. Or maybe because by her saying that prior to Paul talking to people, people would already make a judgment about Paul and wouldn't listen to what he's saying. So she had a spirit of divination. There's no way she was trying to do that which was good with regards to the advancement of the gospel. And so after some time, Paul had decided to cast the demon out of her, and he did just that. He cast the demon out of her. And once he cast the demon out of her, this lady was set free. But her master, she was a slave, her masters had, for some reason, weren't able to get any more income from her, because they were making money off of her, this spirit of divination. And when they found out they couldn't make any money from her because she didn't have the spirit of divination anymore, and they knew that Paul did it, they went and told the leadership and caused a whole bunch of people to come around and told them that this guy is promoting customs and laws that is unlawful for us to do and to practice. And so the magistrates ripped the clothes off of Paul and Silas and beat them. And then after they beat him, they threw him in prison. The next thing we hear about Paul and Silas is they were doing what? Praying and singing hymns. Now, I mean, if we really think about that, that's a big deal. These guys were beaten severely. They were laying on the ground, chained up, because they were in the deepest part of the prison, chained up, dirt and everything else around, open wounds, blood coming out, no way to get that soothed. It wasn't like they had soap and water and washed that stuff off or put any ointment on them or anything like that or bandaged them up. It was just all bare and blood all over the place, and they're just there with dirt and everything else getting in their wounds. Stinging wounds for them. And yet they're praying. See, when all of this is happening to them, you don't hear them crying out, complaining about anything. You don't hear them saying, you don't hear a response from them. What we hear is that they're in that prison around midnight praying and singing hymns to God. What kind of people are these people? Of Paul and Silas, that they would do this thing after receiving that kind of treatment. What kind of people are they? Then an earthquake occurred, and the doors to the prison were open. Not just Paul and Silas's doors, everybody's doors to the prison were open. And when the warden came and realized what had happened, he was about to kill himself. But Paul yells, "Don't harm yourself!" And he's like, "What?" And then he sees them. Paul says, "All of us are here. Now tell me, how in the world were all those people standing? Do you know what these prisoners may have been like? They may have been Paul. Paul was innocent. Paul and Silas. But what about these other people? They might not have been so innocent. They could have been thieves. They could have been murderers. They could have been murderers. You know, you can imagine a murderer being in prison. The door's open. He has a chance to get out. Is he going to leave? Most likely, yes. Most likely, yes. He's going to leave. But nobody left that prison. Not one person left the prison. Why is that? The impact Paul and Silas must have had on those people. See, Paul could have went in there and Silas could have went in there complaining about their situation, all that kind of stuff, moaning and groaning about it. They might have been moaning and groaning because of the pain, not because they were moaning and groaning about what happened to them. They could have been doing all of that, and if those doors had been open, what would have happened? Everybody would have left. Paul and Silas would have left. He could have said, man, they did me wrong. And the Lord has provided a way for us to escape, like he did with Peter. You know, when he provided Peter the way to escape after James was killed and put Peter in prison. I mean, there is a difference between those two, right? Peter, an angel came to him, right? An angel came to him and Peter thought he was dreaming. Angel came to him and escorted him out. Angel didn't come in this situation. Doors just opened. And so it was up to the decision of Paul and Silas as to what they were going to do. Is God providing us a way to escape because they did us wrong and God is setting us free? Or is there something else that God is doing in this situation? Apparently, they thought it was something else that God was doing in this situation. Why? Why? They didn't leave. The guard, the warden came, and when he saw that they were all there, guess what he said? "What must I do to be saved?" Why would he just ask a random question like that unless he heard the gospel from Paul and Silas himself? Unless he heard them talk about Jesus himself. And he heard them, but he didn't yet believe. But when he saw the way they acted, because they themselves lived in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, he wanted to know what he could do to be saved. He said, "These guys must be different. It must be something up with what he said." Because they didn't leave when they had the chance to do that. And so Paul gives him the gospel. And this man believes, and his whole family believes. And this man takes Paul and Silas, and he cleans them up. Now, they have been in there a long time already. But he wipes his wounds and everything else. He was glad that he had salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was glad. So later in that morning, guess what? The magistrate say, send the police and say, you know, let those guys go. And Paul said, whoa, wait a minute. You guys beat us without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens. And you think we're just going to walk out of here free? You come and get us out your own selves. Now, that may sound a little like Paul is being a little difficult with them. But again, Paul's concern is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is everybody else going to think about the gospel of Jesus Christ and Paul and his work in spreading the gospel if Paul just gets out of there quietly? People are going to still think that he did something wrong. But when those magistrates came and escorted Paul and Silas out, opened the doors and escorted them out, they saw something different. They saw that those magistrates made a mistake in putting them in prison. And so that this thing that Paul and Silas was telling them about was something that was good, not evil, because these guys were mistaken. Otherwise, they wouldn't have apologized. The scripture said they apologized to Paul and Silas and let them out. They realized everybody would know that these guys made a mistake in doing that to them. And so that the gospel of Jesus Christ could spread in that town, because nobody would have any wrong thinking about it. And so that's what Paul and Silas did when they stayed in that prison. When Paul and Silas sang those hymns and prayed to God in front of everybody and told them the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though they were suffering severely in their pain, they didn't complain about anything. They didn't try to seek revenge either, because the magistrates were afraid, right? The magistrates were afraid that what? When they said, oh, we're citizens, they were afraid, because Paul could lodge a complaint that these guys were wrong in the way he treated them to those who were rulers above them. And they could have been relieved of their position. But Paul didn't do that. He never does that. When people treat him wrong, he doesn't seek revenge for them. He doesn't seek to put them down. Because all Paul is concerned about is the spread of the gospel. That's what he's concerned about. He forgives, even when he's obviously done wrong. He forgives. And that's what I say. Paul and Silas are a good example here of someone who's living a life as a citizen worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That which the gospel values, that which the gospel, which Jesus lived out before people when he was on the earth, and that which the Spirit of God teaches us now. What is that? Love and patience, forgiveness. Being able to receive wrong from people and not to seek vengeance on them. Jesus was done wrong. He was falsely accused. He was beaten and died at the hands of men. Men did wrong to him to want to put him to death. He experienced all kinds of things that we wouldn't be able to understand because we're not God. The disrespect that they had given to him. We can experience disrespect, but not in the way that he did, because he is God. All of those things Jesus experienced and much more, but he never did anything wrong to anyone. He always sought the good of everyone. Even when they asked him questions with wrong motives, he responded to them in the right way. He always did that. And that's what I believe Paul is saying when he says, live life in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does the gospel mean? What is the effect of the gospel in your life? How does the Holy Spirit of God work in our lives such that we would be people who are conformed to the image of Christ? We're to live as people who actually are being conformed to the image of Christ. People who are concerned about the propagation of the gospel in every way, in every way. That's what he's saying to them. One more thing. Maybe I shouldn't have said one more thing, but I'm going to try to keep it there. He makes this statement, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he says, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. See, that example I just given to you in Acts chapter 16 is where we see Paul doing those very same things. So he's not asking them to do anything different than what he has done himself. He's doing those very same things. But even then, why is he doing those? Why is it necessary for us to stand firm? Why is it necessary for us to do that, to stand firm? Because by standing firm, we display the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who are seeing. That's why he can say here in verse 28, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction. We stand firm to those who oppose the gospel, That's a sign to them that they're going to be destroyed because they're opposing that which God has put out, with the work that God has done. They're opposing that. Another reason why you will live a life that's manner, live a manner, let a manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is because in this case with Paul, he says the whole reason why he's remaining in the flesh. Let me just read that to you. He says, if I live in the flesh, in verse 22, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So it's like he has a choice to make. My desire is to go be with Christ, but to remain in this life is good for you. It's more necessary for you. He says, but, you know, I'm hard fixed on which way I want to go with this thing. But again, he's not thinking about himself so much. He's thinking about him and the work that the Lord Jesus would have him to do. And so he says he's convinced of this. I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So he says, I know that I'm going to stay here. So for your progress and joy in the faith, that's going to be my fruitful ministry, is your progress and joy in the faith. That's the reason why I'm going to remain here. And so that you'll have reason because of me to give praise and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is keeping Paul there for their benefit, for their gain, for glory, for them to glory and praise him. The Lord Jesus is keeping Paul there. And so you need to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is giving everything to you. Everything to you, so that you can live that kind of life. He's even leaving Paul there for them. And Paul wants to see them that way, so that he himself can give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the work that they are doing. And so, what does that make you think about? God has placed leadership in our church and in other churches as well to help the saints, so that the saints could be these kind of people who live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. But not only the leadership, he's placed each one of us in the lives of each other for that very same reason as well. Jesus Christ sending his resources out through his people, so that his people can help each other to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so that we might give praise to him because of our joy in him. It's not that God is just thinking, you all ought to do this and do that for me. He's doing it for us because we're the ones who get the joy. We're the ones who were born into this world without joy, but because of the work that Christ did, we're the ones who end up having joy when we put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so we're the ones who gain everything from it. And so I would ask that you would consider what Paul is saying in this word today, that you will examine, that we would examine. I don't want to leave myself out of this, whether our lives are being lived in such a way that's worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so glad, Lord, for your word. We thank you for what you've given to us. Your word is indeed full of power, full of truth. Your word is indeed that which encourages, that which strengthens. Your word is like a cold glass of water, Lord God, that refreshes and satisfies our thirst. Your word is that upon which we can eat from, Lord, and our souls be satisfied and full. Thank you, Lord God, for the great grace that you have shown toward us and for all the help that you've given to us. You know we are unworthy of it, but we're grateful, Lord God, that you've made it so that we can live lives by your power that are worthy of the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, but because our Lord Jesus Christ has become one who we value and assign great worth to. Thank you, Lord, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.